Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are in the book of Colossians tonight. We're going to finish Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 tonight. That's all I can promise. No, we'll get further than verse 15, but I just thought I'd get your attention by the fact that I said we were going to finish something. I thought maybe that would pique your interest. Mita, they pick on me because I can't ever finish anything. So that's just some inside baseball stuff. But Colossians chapter 3. This section of Scripture is so incredibly rich and practical, it's taking us a while to get through it. It's not my fault. It's God's fault that it's taken us a while to get through this. So don't say poor old David can't get through any verses. This is just some rich material that if you start running through it too fast, you're going to miss something. There's too much here. It's just so practical to talk about how we are to live and how the Lord is to have an impact on our life. If you were to summarize the book of Colossians in one word, if you were to summarize the book of Colossians in one word, what would that word be? What did you say, Jerry? You were the only one who said anything. Still didn't hear you. What? Practical? These last two chapters are very practical. Book of Colossians, you split it right down the middle, like you would a key lime pie. And you can have half and I'll take half. The first half of the book of Colossians is doctrinal in nature. Those first two chapters, the last two chapters of that key lime pie, the last three chapters, 3 and 4, very practical. He starts off, says, look, if you've been raised with Christ in verse 1, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized and raised as a Christian to walk in newness of life, there are some things that need to happen. There are some changes that need to take place. And so he uses terminology about putting off certain things, like you'd put off a garment. And then he says, here are some things you need to put on. And we got down through verse 14 last time, where he said, after putting on all of these things, like tender mercies and kindness and humility, verse 14, he said, above all of these things, you need to put on love, because love is the bond of perfection. I want us to pick up in verse 15 here. And if we were to try to summarize the book of Colossians in one word, I want you to back up with me and see if we can figure out what this word might be. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, who is the he? Jesus Christ. That in all things he may have preeminence. The one who is to have first place in our lives is Jesus Christ. Go to verse 28. What are the last two words you have in chapter 1, verse 28? Christ Jesus. What's the last? Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. What's the last word you have? Chapter 2, verse 5. What's the last word you have? Chapter 2, verse 6. What's the last word you have? Some of you said Christ because you thought that was going to be the answer. You weren't looking. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 8, last word. Christ. Go to chapter 2, verse 11. What are the first two words? In him. Who's that? Christ. So what's the last word you have in verse 11? Christ. Go down to verse 17. What's the last word you have in verse 17? Christ. You get the idea? What is this book all about? It's all about Christ. Go to chapter 3, verse 11. The last six words of chapter 3 and verse 11 says, Christ is all and he is in all. Now come to verse 15. With the understanding that this whole book is to elevate Christ, he says in verse 15, let the peace, and it may depend on what translation you have here, the peace of God, or some translations say, let the peace of Christ do what? Rule in your hearts. Anybody have a different word than the word rule? Dwell? You have the word dwell. Anybody have anything different?
Govern.
Say again.
Govern.
Govern. It's a good word. To govern your hearts. The word that's used here for rule or to dwell or to govern is a word that was used back then for somebody we might call today an umpire, a referee. Now, I don't want any jokes about replacement refs or anything like that. But this was a word that was used of somebody who would umpire. And what does the umpire do in the game? Does he make the calls? He's the one who makes the calls. Peace of God. What's it supposed to do in our hearts? It's to make the calls. It's supposed to rule. Well, at the end of the game, the umpire is the one who announces who wins. He's the one who sort of hands out the award. Okay, you won. That's what the peace of Christ is to do in our hearts. It is to rule, but the word there means it is to distribute the prizes at the end of the game. It is to direct, and as Tommy said, it's to govern and control our hearts. Dirk, you had your hand up. Okay. So Dirk says you can see what happens when you let an inadequate referee run your life. The wrong team wins. So what happens when you put the right ref in charge of your life? John? How does the peace of God work in our lives? How does it work? Go to Philippians chapter 4, and what does verse 7 say about the peace of God? How does it work? How do you explain how the peace of God works? In Philippians chapter 4, just back one book before the book of Colossians is the book of Philippians. So you might just have to turn back one or two pages. You go back to Philippians chapter 4, and verse 6. The Bible says, be anxious for how much? Don't you worry about a single solitary thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with, don't forget this word, thanksgiving. That word's going to come up a lot in Colossians chapter 3. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which does what? Surpasses all understanding. How much do you understand about the peace of God and how it works? Can you grab a hold of all of it? Can you fathom how the peace of God... When Colossians 3 verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to govern your hearts. How does it do that? How do I let the peace of Christ rule, govern, direct my heart? Say again. You fill up with the Word. Do you learn to trust in God? Philippians 4 and verse 6, is that about trusting in God? When you stop worrying and you stop being anxious about everything, for most people that would mean we're dead, right? You know, I'm not going to stop worrying until I'm in the grave. How are we ever going to stop worrying about things? How are we ever going to stop being anxious about things? Trusting God. And when we do that, we can do that with everything, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Turn it over to God. And when you turn everything over to God, what's going to happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and your minds. The peace of God is going to set up camp. It's going to set up a barrier around your hearts, your minds. It's going to guard and protect you in ways we can't fathom. So come back to Colossians 3, verse 15. It's this peace that we need to allow to rule and to govern in our hearts, to which also it's to this peace that you were called. And you were called, he's writing to these Christians who had been baptized into Christ. They had been called into what? They had been called in one body. When these people were called out of the world, when they became Christians, they were called out of the world, what were they called into? Well, when you're called out of the world, Now you're called into Christ. When you're called into Christ, what does this verse say that you have been called into? The church. Is there any difference between being called into Christ and being called into His body, the church? It's all the same thing. According to this verse, how many bodies are there? How many bodies does Jesus have? According to this verse, there's just one. Jesus only has one body. He only has one church. And when we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, then we can be a part of that single church. And when we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, what do we need to do? Last two words of verse 15. Be thankful. You know, when we think about somebody ruling over us, we think about somebody dominating over us. Does that create in us a thankful spirit? If somebody's in charge of you, are you thankful for that? It depends on who they are, right? You want to go over and live in the Middle East and let somebody be in charge of you over there? You want to go live in a country that dictates everything that you are allowed or not allowed to do? No comments now. Just think about that. We don't like the idea of somebody being in charge. Teachers, do kids like somebody being in charge at school? As long as it's them. As long as it's the kids who are in charge, they're cool, right? We've got a generation of young people that are being raised that they want to be in charge. What needs to be in charge in verse 15? It needs to be Christ. It needs to be the peace of Christ. And when He's in charge of my life, what do I need to be at the end of the verse? I need to be thankful for that. Tasha, did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
That's true. It is. And so we need to have a thankful heart. And I want to talk more about that. Thanks. When we get down to verse 17, look at what he says in verse 16. I like the comment. Verse 14 is put on love above all these things, put on love. And then he talks about peace in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How do I do that? I think it was Tasha who said this earlier. What does verse 16 say? How do I let the peace of God rule in my heart? I've got to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. Notice again the emphasis on Christ. Verse 13 said we need to forgive as Christ forgave. Verse 15 talks about the peace of Christ. Now here he's talking about the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, live in you, abide in you richly in all wisdom. How do you do that? How do you let the Word of Christ dwell in you? How does that come about? You got to get it. It's got to get into you, doesn't it? You have a dwelling place where you will be going tonight, most likely. And you will go inside that dwelling place and you will be inside and you will be dwelling there. How does the Word of Christ dwell in us? It's got to get inside of us. How does it get inside of us? Is it going to force its way? Is it going to break in? Is it going to break in if we've got the doors and windows locked? No, we've got to let it in. And so look at the passive word that's used there at the very beginning of verse 16. Let. That means you've got to open the door. You've got to open the window. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And God could have stopped right there and the meaning would have been the same. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. What does that word richly mean to you? I think we looked at this a few weeks ago. What does that word richly mean to you? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? Strongly? Say again. Fully? In a concentrated form? Abundantly. How rich, we use that word and we're talking about this passage here. How rich is the Word of God? If I keep filling my heart with the Word of God, if If I keep building up my faith on the Word of God, am I going to become rich? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he says this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That may be one of the verses we've heard, those in the church who have heard perhaps more than some of the other verses in Colossians chapter 3. What does this verse teach us about God's desire for singing? You know, it's interesting that sometimes people will come to the church and they'll say, "Where's your piano? Why don't you have a piano? Where's your instruments? You don't have any instruments." Well, if we're going to be the church that we talk about in the New Testament, that God talks about in the New Testament, that God reveals to us being established in the New Testament. And if I read the New Testament from Matthew all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and if I want to see what does God tell me, what does God tell us that He wants for music in New Testament worship, what am I going to find? If I take a piece of blank piece of paper, and I'm going to read from Matthew 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22, and I'm going to write down every time I come across something that God says about music in the worship of the New Testament church, and I'm going to make a list, everything I find in the New Testament. When I get done and I look at this piece of paper, it's no longer blank, I've written some notes on it that I found in these verses, what will I have found? Every time God said anything about music and worship, it was always about singing. That's all He ever said. He only said in the New Testament to sing. And so here in Colossians 3:16, if I let this word that we just talked about from Matthew to Revelation, if I let this word dwell in me richly in all wisdom, and I decide I want to worship God in music, then if this word is dwelling in me, what does this word teach me about music and worship? The only thing it teaches is singing. And so you read the parallel passage over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and it says very similar wording, where it says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. So everything I read in the New Testament is about singing. And when God specified singing, He automatically excluded any other kind of music. And so here's an incredible verse where God says, here's what I want. I want singing. What kinds of songs? Well, He wants psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I've read all sorts of things that people have written trying to determine three different categories of music or three different categories of songs or all sorts of things that they've tried to determine what's the difference here. And I don't know that we can really figure out what all the differences are there between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are just different types of songs that apparently God spoke about. We know what psalms are. What if somebody says to you right here, it says we are to sing psalms, and many of the psalms in the Old Testament had instruments of music. So if this said sing psalms and the Old Testament book of Psalms has a lot of instruments in it, then that means it would be okay for us to have instruments when we sing. What if somebody were to make that argument with you? How would you answer that? You got to be ready always to give an answer. How would you answer that? Is that okay? We're following the teachings of the New Testament. We're not following the teachings of the Old Testament. Do the Psalms require an instrument to be used in their singing? Is it of necessity? No, it's not. It's not required. And it would be interesting for you to go back and read the book of Psalms. Are there other things that are mentioned as a part of worship in the book of Psalms? That if we're going to bring over the instrument from the book of Psalms, Should we bring over the sacrifices that are mentioned in the book of Psalms? Should we bring over the incense that's found in the book of Psalms? You'd have to bring over all sorts of things. God just wants us to sing. Do we sing any psalms today? You know one right off the top of your head. Psalm 23, we sing all sorts of different versions of that. We sing parts of Psalm 18, parts of Psalm 25, we sing all of Psalm 148. We sing a lot of psalms. But do they require instruments? Teaching and admonishing one another. What is the word? What do those two words, one another, imply? What does that indicate? Say again. You are singing to other people. If I am singing to one another, what are the one another supposed to be doing? Singing to one another. So if they're singing to one another and I'm singing to one another, what are we doing? We're singing to each other. Now, ultimately, where are those songs directed? Last three words of the verse. Ultimately, where is our worship directed? To the Lord. That's the direction of our worship. When we sing, it is to be to the Lord. It has some horizontal relationship. It has some earthly impact on us because we are singing to one another. According to this verse, when we are singing, we're not just singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We are also teaching each other. We're also admonishing each other. Can you think of any parts of songs that we sing where we're teaching? But that by the words that we sing, that we're teaching with them? What do we sing that teaches? Why are y'all drawing a blank? We've got 990 songs in this book. Jesus loves me. Are we teaching anything? There is a God. He is alive. Are we teaching anything? Love one another. Are we teaching anything? Huh? Amazing grace. Are we teaching anything? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. What about admonishing? What does the word admonish mean? To warn somebody? Do we sing any songs that are songs of warning? Say again. Sinners, harden not thy heart. Yield not to temptation. How about, say again? Angry words. Pierce my ear. How about every invitation song that we sing? Is it a song of admonition and warning? Why not tonight? You better get ready. So here we are involved in singing. And as a part of that singing, we teach each other, we admonish each other. But most of all, we do these things to aim our hearts and our worship towards God. And then he says in verse 17, not just singing, but even more than that. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, whatever you teach through your words, whatever you practice through your deeds, do every bit of it in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we get up and teach something, when we go and practice something, here we are talking about whether we can use instruments of music and worship or whether we should just have congregational singing and worship. And what does this verse say? Whatever you do, if it's singing, if it's teaching, if it's going out and doing a good deed, whatever you do, do all. What does in the name of mean? By the authority. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do I need to have authority for the things that I do? I've got to have authority from Christ for the things that I do because He's the one I'm going to stand before on the day of judgment. He's going to be my judge. And the Bible says He's going to open His word and He's going to use His word as the standard. He rejects me and receives not my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken is going to judge him in the last day. John 12:48. So here's the standard. So all authority is found in this book. Jesus said that he had all authority and that his authority was going to be given through the apostles to write down these words. We're going to be judged by this book. Everything I say, everything I do needs to have support, needs to have a foundation, needs to have authority from this book. And then look at what he says at the end. And sometimes we miss the end of verse 17 because we concentrate so heavy on the first part. But not only do I, and whatever I do, I've got to have authority for it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the end of it, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus is our mediator. We pray through him. So we give thanks to the Father in prayer through our mediator, Jesus. Where was Paul when he was writing the book of Colossians? He's in prison. Whatever you do, give thanks. Can you do that from a prison cell? I mean, here he is telling these Christians to give thanks. Go back to chapter 1. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He had a heart, even in prison, he had a heart that was given to thanks. Look over in verse 12, chapter 1 and verse 12. In the midst of this discussion he has with them, he's praying for them. And he says, here's something else we're praying, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. Go over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, down about verse 7, he has it again where he says that we're to be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in the faith with what? Thanksgiving. So not just be in the faith with thanksgiving, but our thanksgiving is supposed to abound. It's supposed to overflow. And then we've got two verses over in chapter 3 that we've seen. Chapter 3, verse 15, where he said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful." Chapter 3 and verse 17, where he said, "In everything you do, give thanks to God the Father." Look in chapter 4 and verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in your prayers." With what?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. How often are we thankful to God? There's a question that we could ask, how often should we be thankful to God? And then, how often are we thankful to God? Have you ever prayed for God to do something, God answered that prayer and you forgot to say thank you? You prayed earnestly for God to intervene. And to act in a certain part of your life and to help you in a certain area. And he answered that prayer and you didn't take time to give thanks. We've all done that. Did your kids ever do that? Did your kids ever forget to say thank you? Once or twice maybe. How'd that make you feel? Did you ever do something for somebody and you would have thought just a simple thank you would have come forth? And what'd you get? Zip. You didn't get anything. And you're sitting there thinking, you know, all you had to do was say thank you and everything would have been cool. What about God? Here's a book written by a man who's in prison. Did Paul... Do you think Paul could have thought he had a right to complain? Did Job think he had a right to complain? Here's Paul. You think he had a, you know, God, I'm in prison. Are you serious, God? Here I am, you're an apostle. I need to be out there preaching. Are you serious? You couldn't even keep me out of prison? Here he is in prison. And he writes a book that's full of thanksgiving. Can we be thankful even when our circumstances are not what we would like them to be? Yeah, and we need to be in everything. But look over while we're close. The next book is 1 Thessalonians. Look at the next book. Might turn over a page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 16. Short verse. How often are we supposed to rejoice? all the time. Verse 17, how often are we supposed to pray? All the time. Verse 18, for how many things are we supposed to give thanks? Those are some big words. It's not just saying rejoice sometimes. It's not just saying pray when it's convenient. He's not just saying give thanks for the good stuff. We need to have a heart that is full of thanksgiving. Y'all got any comments? What have we done? Three verses? Let's take a break here for just a second. We're flying. I don't want us to get winded here. Tasha? Tasha says we can be thankful for God helping us get through the bad stuff. Go over to Philippians chapter 1. I don't want us to get too far ahead in Colossians, so I got to go to a different book. No, go to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. We're gonna do a little bit more in Colossians tonight. But this whole idea of thanksgiving, and obviously the book of Philippians is a book that's full of joy. But here was Paul in Philippians chapter 1 dealing with some individuals who were preaching. Look in verse 15. They were preaching Christ from envy and strife. They do it. Verse 16 says they preach Christ out of selfish ambition because they think they can add affliction to my chains. Paul's having a hard time. And by the way, the book of Philippians is written at the same time the book of Colossians is written while Paul is in prison. But was Paul thankful? Was Paul thankful that God had brought him through the bad times? Paul was not only thankful that God had brought him through the bad times. Paul was thankful that God would bring him. Future tense. We can look back at the bad times and say, God, thank you for bringing me through that. Paul didn't just do that. Paul said, I'm in the bad times and I got more bad times coming. And yet, he was still thankful and hopeful even in the midst of that. Look in verse 19. All of this that was happening, these men who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and pretense, he says, I know this, verse 19, not I think this, not I hope or I wish, I know that this, and I don't know what the this is, it could be just the bad things that were happening. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of Jesus, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's got confidence in God. And so according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing, I don't care what these brethren are going to do, in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ, I don't care if I'm in prison, I don't care if I'm being mistreated, Christ will be magnified in my body. Whether I live, what if I die? What if they kill me? Christ is going to be magnified in my body, verse 21. Why? Because for me to live, it's all about Christ. What if I die? It's all about Christ. It's all about gain. He says, If I live on in the flesh, verse 22, it's fruit for my labor. I'm hard-pressed, verse 23, between the two. I've got a desire to go be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is needful for you. And so I'm confident of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. It's a book of thanksgiving, a book of joy that, just as Tasha said, even in the bad times, we can look at the bad times in the past or in the present or in the future. Can we have confidence and thanksgiving that God's going to handle that? Come back to Colossians 3. It's interesting the kinds of things that God puts in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need for living a life pleasing unto God, we've got it in the Bible. Does He tell us how to be saved? Yes. Does He tell us how to worship? Yes. Does He tell us about the church? Does He tell us how that church is to be organized? Does He tell us how that church is to work and to spread the gospel? Does He tell us how that God gives us all of this information about salvation and the church? Does He tell us about heaven? Does he tell us how to get there? Does he tell us how to be faithful? Does he tell us how to study? Does he tell us how to pray? All of this stuff about living a godly life. Then you get to passages like Colossians 3 and verse 18, and he even tells us about our homes. He even tells us what kind of home life we need to have. You know, sometimes we say, well, I've got my church life over here, and I've got my work life over here, and I've got my recreation life over here, and I've got my home life over here. Does God look at our life like that? Does God look at the compartments that we have? Well, he's doing pretty good in that compartment. Boy, I wish he'd get... Does God want us to look at life as a compartment? Well, I've got my Christian compartment over there. Boy, when I get in that compartment, I am on fire. But, you know, sometimes I got to get out of there and go play golf. When we look at our Christian life, that is the only compartment that's to exist. And everything else in our life fits within there, even in our homes. And so it's interesting that God even gives instructions about the home. What right, what business does God have telling people how to run their homes? He made the home. He created it. Does he have a right to tell you how to operate within that home? God created man. God created woman. He brought the woman to the man, gave her away. They were married. He performed the ceremony. God joined them together. God created the first home. He comes along in the New Testament. And you know what he says? Here's how I want your home to operate. Was this just something that was cultural? He gives instructions to wives in verse 18. And then he gives instructions to husbands in verse 19. Was that just cultural? Does God care if now there's relationships where there's husbands and husbands? Or wives and wives? So you can just pick and choose which one applies? Well, some kids are doing pretty good at that then. If they've given up on verse 20, then they're right in line. But yes, here are passages. When it's interesting, by the way, that he starts here with the women. In that culture, what rights did women have? In that culture, why was it so strange not only for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan in John 4, but that the Samaritan was a woman? Wait a minute, hey buddy, this isn't what we do. So it's interesting that the first instructions are given not to men, but to women. And what is the instruction in verse 18? Wives, do what? Rule over your husbands. Wives, whip your husbands into shape. You got that in verse 18? That's got to be a verse somewhere, right? Wives, submit to everybody else's husbands. Isn't it interesting that he says, wives, submit unto your own husbands? That's just cultural, right? We don't have to do that today, do we? With the liberation that is thankfully taking place in this society, we don't have to follow that verse anymore, do we? When God says that wives are to submit unto their husbands, does that mean that women are inferior? That they're less than the man? No. It's a military term of rank. In the military, you might have a colonel and you might have a private. You might have a colonel, you might have a sergeant. Does that mean that one of those men is better than the other one? Does that mean that one of those men is just a better guy? That he's more loved, he's more respected than the other one? No, they're just different ranks. You take them, and in our eyes, without those medals, they're just two men. But in this one situation, they have different ranks. And what does that indicate? That just indicates they have different roles. Doesn't mean that one is more important. necessarily. They just have different roles. Are there different roles for husbands and wives? Yeah, husbands or wives in verse 18, submit unto your own husbands. And then what's the rest of the verse say? As is what? Fitting in the Lord. What does that imply if wives do not submit to their own husbands? Something's not fitting right. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So if wives don't submit to their own husbands, now notice as you go through here, remember the emphasis of this book is Christ. Start back in verse 17, where it says, do all in the name of the Lord. And then he gets to verse 18. Wives, do this as is fitting in the Lord. Look in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Look in verse 22, where he talks to the bondservants, tells them how to serve. At the end of verse 22, he says, do it in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Look at verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Look at verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down in chapter 4 and verse 1, the end of the verse says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here's a section of Scripture that gives us instructions about our homes. Gives us instructions about our domestic relationships. And if we want to get all wrapped up in who is supposed to submit to who, while Ephesians 5:22 says husbands and wives are to submit to one another, ultimately, who's in charge of our homes? The Lord. Saturated throughout this whole passage. This is all about the Lord. And if wives, husbands, children, parents, bondservants, or masters, if they're not going to obey the commandments, the instructions, the patterns that have been given to them, who are they going to have to answer to? The Lord. Because the Lord is he's the head of the church. He's the head of the home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that man is the head of woman, but who's the head of man? Christ. Christ is in charge. Well, we sort of got through verse 18. So we will officially say we made it through verse 18. So we are going to pick up with verse 19 and next time. Thank you all so much for your good attention tonight.